Hey, so here at Fathom, we like everybody to have a hand on a Bible. So there's a Bible under every chair. You can open a phone or a tablet. We're going to be in John chapter 6. That's where we're at. The Gospel of John chapter 6. Every single week at Fathom Church, we say this. We go deeper by studying God's Word. So we don't do a lot of topical stuff. We really just march through books. And so we're in the Gospel of John chapter 6 this morning. As you turn there, a number of years ago, my wife Marcy and I, we realized she's having some health issues, and I've told you stories about this. She had some health issues, and we were quickly told by the first few doctors that we went to that she needed to become gluten-free. Anybody? We got some glutards in the house? Come on. That's what we call it. We can only say it because we called ourselves that, right? This was an interesting thing. Okay, this is before the gluten-free kind of paleo, let's not eat anything that's processed diets were kind of a fad. And so gluten-free was a little bit harder when we were doing gluten-free, but we had to go bread-free. The doctor says you have to go bread-free. Now, hear me. I was not very bummed at first. I was not very bummed about going gluten-free at first because, yes, while you had to give up bread and pasta and good stuff like that, the options for gluten bread at that point were not very good, not very appetizing. So like literally you could go to the store, but you'd have to buy bread in the freezer section, which is a problem first of all. And then the gluten-free bread was like little loaves of hardened styrofoamy bread that if you tried to toast, it would melt. Like that's kind of, like bread, melted bread is not what you want to eat. So I was a little bit bummed about that, but hear me, in place of bread, you were allowed to eat as many vegetables and fruit and meat as you wanted. Now, hear me. I don't really care for vegetables that much, but meat. That's what I'm talking about, right? Like meat is, I was pumped. I was pumped. One of my favorite passages of scripture is Acts 10:13, where God talks to Peter. He gives him a vision from heaven, and he says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." He's not talking about carrots there, right? I mean, biblically, God tells his people to kill and eat some steak. And so I was pumped, right? I was pumped for steak. I was pumped for chicken. I was pumped for fish in a lesser extent, but I was still pumped. But hear me, I was most pumped for bacon. And I was pumped for bacon because I love bacon. And actually, my affinity for bacon started at a very young age, as I can prove with this picture. That is me. As a child, with a piece of bacon. Notice the elation on my face. That's because bacon is a gift from the Lord, and we are thankful that we are not Jewish and now believe that it is clean for us to eat, right? So hear me. We're going to gluten-free. I'm feeling kind of good about the idea of copious amounts of meat. I'm feeling excited about this. But it turned out that during this gluten-free diet, I found myself having some very bizarre longings. On the inside, I started having this insatiable, undeniable longing and craving for bread. For the sound of somebody talking about bread would make my mouth start to water and salivate. Actually, like any kind of bread, it didn't matter. White bread, wheat bread, rolls. Oh, come on now, throw me a roll. Like I'll take it. Like I just started craving bread. Like I'd start thinking about it, and literally, I would dream about pasta and calzones. And pizza and really like even sandwiches. Like I just wanted bread, and I was kind of shocked because hear me, I had as much steak and bacon as I could handle. Like I'm not joking. There was one week where we ate steaks. Marcy can vouch for this. We ate steaks every night. That's a lot of steak, and I had the meat sweats profusely, and I was happy. Okay, but I started this craving. I started having these longings for carbs, for bread. And I don't know what it is about bread, y'all, but what I realize is that when you don't have it, it's like the only thing you can think of. It's the only thing you can think about. So hear me. I stayed strong for her at home. Like we were steak and bacon and some veggies on the side, like one bag of peas or something, right? Like that was on the side. But when I left the house, you know, I begged my friends to go out to lunch because I was craving it. I wanted it so bad. Like if there was a gluten drip, I would have said, hook me up, you know? Give me bread. I was longing for it. And church, today we come to a text in John chapter 6 in which Jesus makes sweeping and beautiful claims about who he is, about his identity. And what I want us to do today is I want us to spend time reflecting and considering on Jesus' claim that he has for us. And this is the claim. He is bread. That's the claim that Jesus is going to make, and I want us to kind of hone in on this. And so when we get this message, when we understand and can take this message in, that Jesus is bread, it should radically reorient and revolutionize our understanding of who God is and what he's like. It will mess us up. It really will. And it'll start cravings in us that we may not understand or expect. But let me warn you on this, okay? When you catch the real meaning of this message, this is a really heavy, difficult understanding to get. And if you don't think this is difficult as we kind of work through this text, then hear me, I don't think you're quite gathering all that Jesus is implying in this text. So this is going to be a heavier one. We're going to walk away hopefully with some encouragement. But hear me, the disciples who are listening to this message in our text today, as we read it, they get so offended that they all bail on Jesus. That's how hard this passage of scripture is, that it is so offensive that everybody gets up and leaves. And so that might be a temptation for some of us to just get up and back out of this thing. I pray that it's not, but we're going to work through this, okay? So hear me. We have a long passage today. We're going to try and cover like 60 verses. So I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to summarize a lot, but there's one, this is one long discourse from Jesus. From John 6:16 all the way to the end of the chapter, we have to get through today. So that's why we're not going to read the whole thing, or else we'll be here for another hour. Okay, here's what I want us to do. With your hand at John 6, I want us to start with one character we talked about last week, and that's the crowd. Okay, so this is the same crowd that we saw last week, and let me recap. We heard about the healings that Jesus is doing. This crowd hears about all this incredible healings, all these healings of people that he's doing, and so they show up, right? They show up to Jesus, 20-some thousand of them. Okay, it says that there are 5,000 men, but with women and children, we're thinking it's probably more like 20,000 people. They show up. Jesus takes 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. He takes them. He blesses them. He distributes them, and it feeds everybody. And he gets like wheelbarrows full of leftovers. And then the crowd goes crazy because they've got a belly full of free food, magic kind of miracle food. And so they say, we got to make this guy king. We got to make this guy king. And hear me, you would too. Like, this is election week, right? We just inaugurate our president. If there's 2 candidates and 1 candidate says, hey, you know what? We're going to have a strong military and better roads. And then there's another candidate that's like, hey, guess what? I'm going to heal all of your sick people and you'll never have to work again because I'll provide you food. Who's going to win in that election? Democrat, Republican, it don't matter. You choose the free lunch. Never have to work again. I'm in on that. Like, so they're like, let's make this guy our king. And what Jesus says is, no, that's not why I'm here yet. In the way that you think, that's not my purpose. So Jesus ducks out, he disappears, okay? And then eventually his disciples kind of back away and they hide. And so what happens next is at night, that night, the night following the feeding of the 5,000 or the 20,000, Jesus' disciples get into a boat and they start heading across the lake. And what happens in John's gospel, it just tells us really briefly, Jesus walks out on the water to them. They're a little scared, and then they welcome him into the boat and they move on. Now, other gospel writers give a lot of time to that story, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there because John doesn't spend a lot of time there. But what I want us to focus on today is the crowd, because here's what happens. The crowd wake up the next morning and they're like, well, we saw the disciples leave in the boats, but we can't find Jesus. We didn't see him go anywhere. We should get in some boats. So 20,000, probably more at this point. Like, my guess is this. When you show up to see an amazing, like, miracle worker, and he feeds 20,000 people with a sack lunch, what's going to happen the next day? More people are going to show up. So 20,000 strong jump into boats, and they take a 7-mile journey across the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, the place where Jesus' disciples and now Jesus are at. And I was really hard on the crowd last week. Like, last week, I kind of bashed the crowd pretty hard. But this week, I want to extend them something, okay? How many of us are going to go at these kinds of lengths to be near to Jesus? like, let's give these guys a little bit of a benefit here. I don't know how much it costs financially, time, discomfort to get 20,000 people in boats, granted 2,000 years ago, across a lake to follow some guy who just showed up and did some miraculous stuff. Like, at some level, I think this crowd is seeking pretty hard after Jesus right now. Like, some of us wouldn't even drive across town, right? Like, God, Jesus, well, you know what? I can't be driving 20 minutes, you know, that kind of, like, all I'm saying is I think that the crowd at this point is actually seeking Jesus. They're following after him. They're doing anything they can to get near him. But what Jesus is going to say to them at this point will so offend them that literally they're going to walk away from him at the end of the passage. So what is it that Jesus could say at this point after he's done miraculous things? Like, have you ever said, if I could just see what Jesus did, I'd believe in him. Like, these guys have a gut full of food. They've got living proof that Jesus is miraculous. And then he preaches one sermon to them, and they're gone. What he says is very offensive. So here's what I was thinking this week. Jesus needs a PR rep. Like, conventional wisdom would say that Jesus needs some help with public relations at this point. So Marcy and I watch this TV show called Blue Bloods. Anybody seen this show? Yep. Great show. One. Okay. I think it's great. So let me tell you about Blue Bloods, okay? Blue Bloods is the story of the NYPD, New York Police Department's commissioner, the guy in charge of the NYPD, and it's played by Tom Selleck, who is excellent and has the best, mustache envy galore, right? Tom Selleck, okay? It's a great show. Here's my favorite part of the show. So Tom Selleck is the commissioner, and there's a second character who is the deputy commissioner of public information. Okay, so really this is the guy who's the PR guy to make sure that the reputation of the NYPD shows up in the media pretty well. And what's fascinating in the show is the dialogue between the commissioner of the NYPD and his PR guy, and them dialoguing about issues that are heavy, like police shootings, like police force. I mean, things that are kind of hot button issues. I mean, they talk about like Black Lives Matter and stuff like that, and how that then is presented to the people. And it's this tug of war back and forth between these two characters. So I'm thinking at this point, like in this story, if I'm a disciple, I'm going to pull Jesus aside and I'm going to play the PR guy to him and just be like, you know what, buddy, you got a big following here. Like, you got some clout. Like, we are a mega church. 20,000. Like, if there's ever a time to kind of dial back the offensive rhetoric, it is now. Right? But Jesus does no such thing. He does no such thing. So here, we're going to look now at the text at what Jesus says. So look at verse 25. John 6, 25. When the crowd found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, let's stop there for a second. There are two problems that immediately rise in this text with the crowd, okay? And the first one is kind of what we talked about last week at length, so I'm not going to hit it too hard, but Jesus says this, you're doing a lot of things to come and find me. Like, I'm going to give you that. You're doing a lot. You're crossing seas. It's costing you time and energy. Like, great. You're sacrificing to be here. But the reason that you're doing all this stuff is not because of the signs that you saw. What does he mean by that? Like, what? I would say it's because of the signs that they saw. But Jesus says it's not because of the signs. What does he mean? Well, what do signs point to? What signs point to real things, right? Signs are not in and of themselves anything worth your time. They point to something else that is real. So many of you, and I've done this, you've done this, we're all kind of in this, let's just admit it, we're lame camp. When you are on a road trip, you stop at every single sign as you enter into a new state and you get your picture by that sign, which is weird, right? Because the sign is not the state. Like you come to Colorado, you come driving down I-70 coming west from Kansas or Nebraska and I-80 or whatever, and you get to that colorful Colorado sign and you jump out of your Subaru, because you got a Subaru because you live in Colorado, right? And you get next to that sign and somebody takes your picture and you post it on Facebook, you're like, Colorado! That sign's not Colorado, y'all. In fact, it's the farthest thing from Colorado because you're on the eastern plains. It's neither colorful nor Colorado-y there, okay? So the sign itself is just pointing to the real thing. And in the case of, you know, driving east on west on I-70, it's still a ways to go to get to the real thing. And so Jesus says at this point, listen, you're not here because of the signs. You did not see the sign and deduce correctly that I indeed am the thing that you need to be following. But what does he say? He says, no, you came to me because I gave you a free lunch. That's a little offensive, or at least it seems a little offensive. The real reason why you're here right now is not because you saw the signs and you figured this thing out, but it's because your bellies are full. Like, in other words, what's drawn you to me, what's caused you to cross the sea, to put things down, to get here, to be near me, all of that, but at the end of the day, the reason why you're here is because you want more food in your bellies. You want what I can do for you. You don't want me. That's what we talked about last week. So that's the first problem with the crowd, is they see Jesus as a genie. They really do. They see him as a guy who has something that they want, and they want it badly. And so they're going to go after him. They want food to eat, and actually, Jesus is just a meal ticket to them at this point. That's what Jesus says. You want more food. He's a means to their end. And then remember, they also, like the Jewish people at this point, they want freedom. In this time, there's this movement called the Zealot movement, and the Zealots are all about saying, we need to throw off the yoke of oppression from the Roman occupation. That's what the Zealots do. And so probably in this crowd, they're not just looking for a free meal ticket. They also really want somebody to overthrow the government. So at some level, hear me, I think that these people are after Jesus because they want their freedom. They want their freedom from this political oppressor, and then they want some free food. But Jesus calls them out on this right at the get-go because they're coming to him wanting him to do something. So I asked this last week to all of us, okay, and this is a really important thing. I'll ask it again. What do you want from Jesus? What do you want from this guy? Like, why are you here? Why did you drive here this morning? Some of y'all from across town, you got in that boat and you made your journey across Denver to get here. Like, why did you set your alarm on a day when you don't have to set your alarm? This will be a little bit easier when we have the 11 o'clock, but at the 9 o'clock, you probably had to set some buzzer to get you up, right? Like, why? What do you want from this guy? And I said it last week, but we can't hit on this too much, okay? I think a lot of us jump into this whole Jesus thing because we think he can do something for us, right? We think that he'll give us the marriage that we want, or he'll give us the family we desire, or the job we want, or the promotion that we want, or the clarity that we seek on the purpose of life. And in that sense, we too are like the crowd. Like, we pray, we show up, we sing some songs, which is kind of weird, right? Singing together, that's a bizarre thing. You don't do that a whole lot in life. We do all these things because we want something from Jesus. And in that way, we're just like the crowd. And that's a problem. Second thing is this. The second problem about this crowd that is pointed out in the text. You see, Jesus, he starts to unload about what they really need in this passage. And he says, listen, don't work for perishable food, but rather work for eternal food. And what's their response? I think their response is great. Look at verse 28 again. It's on the screen. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They want that imperishable food. And so they say, hey, man, what do we need to do to get it? And I think as I'm studying this week, one of the most brilliant things that Martin Luther said a lot of brilliant things, okay? Start the Protestant Reformation, you do okay, right? We talk about you 500 years later, you did fine. Martin Luther said this, the default of the human heart is religion. The default of the human heart is religion. See, the way in which we tend to go and the way in which the crowd went when it comes to God and how God works is to think that God is somewhere out there and that our whole life is then about figuring out what we need to do, what we need to say, what we need to avoid, like how we need to obey to get God. Or maybe even worse, to just get the stuff that God has that we want. The default of the human heart is religion. And they say, what do we need to do to get that bread you're talking about? If we do the right things, we get the right rewards, right? Like that's kind of the mental state of most of humanity. And so Jesus' response is brilliant. He says this, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. So now if you're in this crowd, you're going to be confused at this point. Because what he has just said is, you want to work, you got to believe in me. And that would shatter their religious framework. That would be a new idea for these people. And because literally, their framework has been, I do, I get. I obey, I earn. And Jesus says, no, you must believe. Here's the works that God requires. Believe in me. Now, here's the question. What the heck does that even mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, thank you, Jesus, for giving us 40 more verses. Let's look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, what does that mean? What is Jesus saying there? Here he is utterly redefining religion. He steps right into the middle of this conversation with the crowd, and he says, I am the bread of life. Which actually, when we think about this, and we're going to rip this thing apart, it redefines the entire game for this crowd. It redefines the entire game. Have you ever stopped to consider why and what it says about the nature of God, that he comes to you, to all of us, and he doesn't say, here's the list. Here's how to get me. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Here's the list, but he doesn't say that. Here's the law, I'm the lawgiver, do what I say, obey me, and then you've got life. He never starts there. He'll talk a lot about obedience, but he never begins there. No, what God says when he starts, when he wants to reveal who he is at the very core of his identity, he says, the foundational way you are to conceive of me is a delicious piece of bread. Like, y'all, I don't know how much traveling you've done internationally. Some of you have probably done more than me. Some of you have done less. But here's one of the most interesting things I've noted in my travels around the world, which has been a decent amount, okay? Bread is central of almost every single cultural identity. Like, bread in some form, in some shape, tends to be a central part of most cultures. So I was on a mission trip in Nicaragua, and Nicaragua, you know, Central America, okay? We were in Managua, which is the key city, the capital city of Nicaragua. And in Managua, there is a place called La Chureca. And La Chureca is a Spanish slang word for city dump. Like, you can Google it, okay? It's there, La Chureca. It's a city dump. And in this city dump, there are literally hundreds of families who live in the dump, like just live there. Thousands of people, many of them children, many of them children. They scavenge trash for materials to build shelter with. They scavenge the new trash for recyclables to go and recycle and receive funds. That's how they get money. But they live their entire lives in this city dump. And so literally, me and my group, we were at La Chureca. We're going around. I mean, if you've been to a city dump that's not of this country, you know it smells awful. I mean, I have a strong stomach, but it was one of the hardest stenches that I've ever been a part. So that's just to get you into the mood, okay? We're meeting families that live in this dump, and one family invites us into their home. I'll put that in quotes, okay? Because their home is actually comprised of 55-gallon oil drums that they have somehow cut open and spread out so that they would have three walls and a ceiling, 55-gallon metal drums, where a husband, a wife, and their, like, three kids live. That's where they live, in the dump, in, like, their corner of La Chureca. And literally, they cooked, like, they had an open fire, and they would cook on a metal fan grate. Like, you have an old metal fan, you take that grate off, you plop it down on a fire, that's what they're cooking their meat on, okay? Boiling water, things like that. So he invites us into his home, we sit down, and we have a translator, because all of our Spanish is terrible. And he says, I am honored that you would join me in my home. And to welcome you, I want us to break bread together. And so literally he goes over to the corner, which is like the kitchen, I guess, of his little shack. And he pulls out a half of a sack of Wonder Bread. Maybe one, I don't know. A half a sack of white bread that's all stale and nasty. I mean, he's living in a trash dump. And what he does is he unspins it. That's cultural, right? That transcends cultures, the spin and wrap. That it happens in the dump in Nicaragua, okay? But he unspins it, and he pulls out one slice of stale white bread. And he breaks it, and he hands it out to the five or six of us in the room. And let me tell you, I didn't want to eat it. Not just the smell. I didn't want to eat. We were in a trash dump. The first thing in your mind is, don't eat things that are here. But he was showing us honor. And so we all took our small morsel of stale Wonder Bread and we ate it. Church, bread is central to life all over this planet. All over this world. And hear me, it's not protein. Like not protein, not meat. Bacon is not central to life. All those are additions. Those are luxuries for most of the world. In our culture, meat is center. It's not in most of the world. Bread defines the meal. Bread is central. And Jesus, at this point, he stands and he says, I am the bread of life. He declares, I'm not a means to your end. I'm not here to show you how you can earn eternal life. No, I'm here so that you can eat me. So that you can consume me. In other words, this is what he's saying. Jesus comes and he demands to displace everything else in our lives and to be placed in the center. He's not the means by which we seek other things. He is actually the thing that we seek. You get the difference there? What these people want is bread, and Jesus says, I'm not here to get you to bread. Y'all, I am the bread. I have no list for you. I have no religion for you. If you want life, I have the simple answer. You must come to me and eat. You must come to me and eat. So church, Jesus demands to be at the center of everything in our lives when he claims to be the bread of life. It's not just a fancy metaphor. He's saying he needs to be center of everything. And yet, we create a million other things that we want to put at center. We think that the meat or the veggies or the ice cream of life is the center. But Jesus says, I'm the bread, and that's me. And at best for us, bread is like in the bowl at the center of the table for munching on before you get your real meal. Or at worst, it's gotten rid of altogether. So we chase after success. Or we chase after money. Or we chase after sex. Or we chase after beauty and fitness. Right? We chase after control, or we chase after winning, or we chase after a million hobbies and experiences, biking, skiing, camping, fishing, fitness, art, books. I mean, fill in the blank with whatever you want. Our whole lives are oriented around getting those things. When sitting in front of us is a man who says, I am the bread of life, the very one who you were made for. So Jesus demands on this crowd and on us are not how to religiously earn God's favor when he says that I'm the bread of life. But how then does the crowd respond? Because it gets really interesting. Look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Like, how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Okay. The grumbling of the crowd is essentially this. Who the heck does this guy think he is? Maybe more colorful in the Greek, okay? But, like, he and his dad made our dining room set. Right? We know his parents. We know Mary, and I still think that whole story about her getting pregnant was a little sketchy, right? Like, we know this. We know where he came from. We know who he is, and really, that leads to their offense at him. Who does he think he is? I mean, we like the idea of maybe making this guy king. Maybe we get something out of this guy. Maybe it benefits the nation. But who does he think he is saying that he's come down from heaven? Now, what I love about what Jesus does next is the exact opposite of what the PR guy would tell him to do. Because the PR guy would say, all right, Jesus, ease up, back away. He's taking no more questions today, folks. You know, give them time to process this. That's not what Jesus does. Look at what he does next, verse 43. Jesus answers them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, Jesus is saying this. You know, your problem, Jewish people, he's talking to Jews here, okay, is that you pride yourselves on knowing the law, on being taught the law, on Moses being your father, of being God's people. Like, you pride yourself on all of that, but the problem is you don't know anything about God. Why? Because he hasn't drawn you to me. Y'all wonder why they wanted to kill this guy? I mean, seriously, he just told them all that they are outside of God's people. Okay, so if that's not enough, okay, they keep going. Look at verse 53. He gets more offensive down here. Jesus then says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, listen, Jesus says the only way you get to heaven is to come to me and to eat me and to drink me. Now, what in this culture is offensive about blood? Everything. Like, everything in this culture believes in the law, in the Old Testament law that we believe is the Holy Scripture. They believed that blood, drinking blood, was a grievous offense against God. Eating a medium rare steak at that point is an offense against God, which, praise the Lord again for, we're clear on that, okay? If you eat your meat well done, you got problems. You're on the old law, like, get in the new covenant, okay? Listen, that was not in my notes. But the crowd, they hear this, and they get more and more upset. This doesn't make sense, what this guy is saying. This is offensive to us. Who does he think he is? Our ears are hurting. This is so crazy. And then what does Jesus do? Well, look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. So it's not just the crowd. It's the crowd that actually cares. That's the disciples, okay? They care about this. They want what Jesus has. And he says, don't grumble. But he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, am I offending you? Are you offended at this? You're offended that I said I'm the bread of life, that I need to be the center? You're offended that I said that everything in your life needs to be governed around me, centered around me? You're offended that I've said that my flesh is true, my blood is true drink, and you need to eat and drink of that? You're offended at that? What are you going to do when you see me ascend to the place where I came from? What are you going to do when you physically see with your eyes that I am God? That I am more than just a religious figure, that I am more than just a prophet, but that I am the very Son of God. What are you going to do then? Church, Jesus is making it crystal clear that he is God. That he is God. And his call is precious beyond words, but he leaves no room for middle ground. He leaves no room for a middle ground. He will not serve your agenda to get something else. He must be the true food. He must be the true drink. And his call is to stop trying to fill yourselves up with things that will ultimately perish. Stop running after things that will ultimately let you down. Stop thinking that your life is going to be found in your job or your marriage or your kids or in enough sex or enough people liking you. Like, stop thinking that eternal happiness will be under your control around the circumstances of your life. All of those things are going to kill you. True life is found here and nowhere else. Jesus is the bread of life. So, this message is offensive, okay? Like, if it hasn't offended you yet, I don't know. I mean, at some level, our Western American individualistic sensibilities think this is totally bunk. So if it hasn't offended you, I think you might not have thought it through fully yet. Or you're born again. So, okay, but here's what happens. Let's end with this. Let's look at what happens in response to this message at the end of our text. Here's what happens. The crowd is divided, okay? It says there's a whole mob on one side, and on the other side there are 12 disciples. Do you see the fight, the numbers there? 20,000 plus 12, okay? And everybody's been listening to what Jesus had to say. They just listened to this long sermon, and they're evaluating what they want to do with Jesus based on whether they like what he says or not. And verse 66 is important. Look at verse 66. After this sermon, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they don't like what Jesus says, and they leave. And hear me, people do this all the time still. They hear Jesus' sexual ethics and they don't like them. And so they walk away. They hear what Jesus commands us to do with our money. And they don't like that one bit. And so they walk away. They hear what he says about his sovereign control over everything. And they don't like that. And so they walk away. And then they hear what he says about eternal judgment. I promise you, they don't like that. So they walk away. In other words, they come to Jesus, and whether or not they will follow Jesus, believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, or submit to Jesus is dependent upon their opinions of what Jesus has to say. And church, if your approach to Jesus is, I'm only going to like Jesus in as much as I like what he says and agree with him, you're in for a world of hurt. because y'all have read the book. And it only gets worse. It only gets more offensive. In essence, what you're saying at that point is you're saying, so long as the God of the universe who created all things, so long as he agrees with me, I'll stick with him. But when he doesn't, well, who can even listen to that guy? And you'll walk away. So that's the crowd, 20,000 strong. They walk away. What about the 12? Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay. Hear me on this. I don't think Peter is pumped at this point. I don't think Peter's like, hey, that was a great sermon, Jesus. Of course, now our mega church is a small group, but you know what? That was awesome, man. Great job. Like, I don't think that's Peter, okay? I don't think he's pumped at all. Because as we're going to see in the rest of this gospel and other gospel accounts, he's still going to do a lot of really dumb stuff, okay? Like, they're going to continue, the disciples are going to continually struggle with Jesus. But my guess is this. I think that the 12, as Peter speaks for them, are just as baffled as the rest. Like, why would you say some of those things, Jesus? Don't you know that's offensive? Don't you know that's gonna clear up seats of our church? This is terrible church growth strategy, Jesus. But why don't they leave? Well, he says, where could we go? Where could we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Church, do you see the reorientation there? Peter is not saying, hey, Jesus, so we're going to listen to what you have to say. We're going to give it a fair trial. We're going to evaluate it based on reason and our tradition and our logic. We're going to weigh all things out. And hear me, Jesus, if we like what you have to say, we'll go to the death with you, man. I'll cut some dude's ear off for you. Like, literally, he's not saying that. Rather, Peter begins with the correct identity of Jesus. He doesn't begin with the sign, but who the sign points to. Do you see the difference here? He sees who Jesus is first, and then he says, man, you can say whatever you want. I could think it's crazy, but brother, you are the Son of God. You are the Holy One of God. And so whatever you say, whether I like it or not, I have to deal with it because of who you are. You're the one. And church, that's what Jesus means when he says you must believe in me. That's what he told the crowd when he said the works of God are this, that you believe in me. We call that faith. Biblically, we call that faith. And that's the faith, the belief that John calls it to. It begins and it ends not with opinions about Jesus' teachings or his morals. It's not about your objections to it. But it begins and it ends with the identity of Jesus Christ. Is he the bread of life? And if he is, you must always listen to what he has to say, no matter how much it makes you crazy. Do you have that faith? Do you believe in Jesus? Because this is what Jesus requires. Let's pray. And Father, this message has just been hitting me hard all week, God. That even though, Father, you know I love you. You know I love Jesus. I still find myself putting him on the side or in a basket or removing him altogether from my meal rather than keeping him in the center. And so, Lord, I pray today that this message would renew my heart, would renew my brothers and sisters' hearts in this room, that you, Jesus Christ, are the bread of life, That you are demanding exclusive central portions of our lives. That you will only occupy our first. That you will not take our leftovers. That you will not be a means to our ends. But ultimately, you are the end. You are the gift. You are what we are hungry and thirsty for. God, I pray that for my heart. I pray that for my crew's heart here. And Lord, I also pray for maybe some folks in here who've never really done that, who, like the crowd, are interested in Jesus and are showing up for Jesus and are maybe pursuing him hard. They're driving out of their way. They're getting in the boats. They're putting their money down. But they have yet to make you center of their lives. God, I would pray for hearts right now to be stirred by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would reveal to men and women in this room that they may be like the crowd. And when things get tough, they may turn and walk away. Lord, I pray against that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give firm, true faith and belief to those brothers and sisters. That they would confess that they want you as center, Jesus. And they will do anything to get you back there. God, this is the message of the gospel. This is what we want our whole church, our whole lives to resonate around. And so, God, would you make this stuff real to us? Don't let us just have a flash of inspiration, but let it sink deep into our lives that you are the bread of life. And if we believe in you, we too will have eternal life. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for this gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.